Today, and we're continuing our lesson in Isaiah. And last week, we talked about the walk through the valley, through Death Valley, leads to great glory. That was covering Isaiah's chapter 1 through 6. And this time, we're looking at the call of Isaiah, and we're asking the question, which is the title of the sermon, what is your purpose? There's at least 10 different lessons that can come from Isaiah chapter 6. So it's a pretty rich chapter there. So in looking at this, today, as we're looking at this, note that the time period in the books of history, which is Joshua through Esther, in those books you have Kings and Chronicles, and Isaiah's ministry fell between 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 21, verse 36. And then you can read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 1 through chapter 33, verse 20. And you're not finding so much about Isaiah there, although there is something that will be in there that's in the book of Isaiah itself. But it mostly shows the kings that were reigning during the time of Isaiah. Now note that this is in the period of the divided kings. So a divided kingdom, rather. The Israelite nation, why did this happen? Well, the Israelite nation was one under David and Solomon. So it was all one, but then because of Solomon's sin, he had 1,000 women, 700 wives, 300 concubines. They led him astray, and God said because of that, he was going to divide the kingdom up. So he gave two tribes to Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. Why? For David's sake. Because he had promised David that through him a Messiah would come. He promised him an eternal kingdom. So he had to leave something for David's sake. Jeroboam, though, got the other 10 tribes, which were all in the north. So now as we look at this, the first 5 chapters of Isaiah introduced the whole book. So everything in the book is there. Chapter 1 describes this disgusting situation of Israel. It was terrible. They were having all types of sexual immorality going on. They were worshiping other gods. They were sacrificing to these gods. They were even sacrificing sometimes their own children to some of these gods. So that was the worst of it. And he looks over that and describes this disgusting condition. But then right away, hope is given. You see, I'll look at most commentaries, and they'll say chapters 1 through 39 basically deals with judgment. And that is true, but not 100% true. Because all of a sudden, here in chapter 2, it focuses on the house of the Lord, a future promise. In those days, that's going to, from Joel, we know it's the last days. The house of the Lord will be set up and all nations will flow onto it. So he's describing what will come to happen at Pentecost when God's house is set up. Chapters 3 to 4, God wipes the filth out of Judah and Jerusalem. This was a prosperous time. They were extremely rich and wealthy, and it talks about all the things the women dressed with the exotic stuff. All that's going to be washed away, and their filth, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4, all that sin is going to be washed away. But again, a promise. The day will come when the branch of the Lord is beautiful. Chapter 5 is a funeral song. Who for? God's vineyard. Who's that? Israel. So it's basically a funeral song. And then chapter 6 begins with Isaiah's grand vision. He sees God sitting on the throne. Imagine coming into the presence of God. What would you do? There's actually a contemporary song about that. It's called Imagine. Look it up. Quite an interesting song. So look at the vision here. Isaiah would never forget the experience he describes here. He dates it in the year of King Uzziah's death. Remember, I told you there were different kings. You had the northern kings. This is one of the southern kings. He wasn't the greatest one they had, but he's also known as Azariah. He had some good things, but he did lots of good, but then what happened was that he decided to become a priest. He said, "Oh, I'm king. I can be priest too." Well, the problem of that under the old covenant, God said only the sons of Aaron could be priests. He was doing something he should not do. So he wanted to become a priest and he became a leper because God struck him for his arrogance. So he was a leper, which was something that people couldn't generally be healed from. We move on here. Looking at Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to one another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And note what happened. "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not see, do not perceive, rather. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or an oak, whose stump remains when it cuts down, so the holy seed shall be its stump.'" So let's note what he saw here. It says the train of his robe. So you're talking about a person has a robe on. This is what goes behind them. So the train of his robe. This is quite a robe. The train of his robe filled the whole temple. It's a figure of speech. Even in it's a vision, but it's showing God's glory engulfing everything. So he is Lord of Lord. There's no place that you can go to get away from him. The prophets talk about that if you go descend into destruction, into Sheol, that he is there. If you go to heaven, he is there. If you go to the bottom of the sea, he is there. Jesus said, and I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. There's no way that you could, where you could go to be out of God's presence or out of Jesus' presence. So he is everywhere. It's his glory is everywhere. And he's surrounded by seraphim. Now note, whenever people actually meet angels in the Bible, they don't have wings. Why would a spirit creature need wings? Maybe they have them, but think about they don't need it. We think of ghosts as spirit creatures. Do they need wings? They're always men, except in these visions. And maybe that's where we get the wings from. However, we fall short of drawing the creatures then the way they are, because every time you have a vision, these creatures, sometimes they have many eyes, sometimes they have lots of wings. We don't do those things, but we do take up the wings. Angels are pretty much always drawn with wings. And the other thing that we note is that the seraphim have six wings. Now, with two wings cover their eyes. So what might this show? Well, despite how these seraphim, the angels are pictured in Scripture. It says that he is the Lord of hosts. Hosts is a military term. So angels are pictured as being legions, as being an army. So Scripture pictures that God has an army of angels. And so the seraphim would be high-ranking angels then. So it's a high-ranking angel. And two, covering their eyes. Well, despite their high feature, covering the eyes show that God is so glorious that they're unable to look on him. Remember, Moses talks with God, but he hadn't seen all of God's glory, because he asked to see it, and God said, no, you shall see my back, but no man can see his whole glory. So it looks like not even the angels are wanting to look at God's whole glory. And then you have two covering the feet, which is probably showing humility or respect, and then with two he flew, showing speed. The message is urgent, and so the seraphim are fast. God is surrounded by seraphim, so there's more than one, as I mentioned. And now what is cried out? They're crying out, holy, holy, holy. Interesting how saying holy, holy, holy. I don't know if he saw that in here, that it says holy, holy, holy. When coming into the presence of God in holy, holy, holy song is certainly one that talks about God's glory. So it's well fitting. Why three times? Well, I found two prominent things brought out. It could be showing the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It might just be showing emphasis, because the ancients, when they wanted to emphasize something, often would say it more than one time. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. In the Greek, those words basically are saying the same thing, that you should love God with everything within you. Now, we look at them as different. We look at mind as different from heart. Feelings must be different. Can you have any feelings without thoughts? When you look up those words, they all involve the whole inner man. So why say it more than one time? The emphasis. To emphasize that God must be first. In fact, Jesus said that if you love father or mother more than me, you are not worthy of me. Oh, what a scene here. I don't remember what this cartoon was, but I remember a cartoon where the bad guy is going to make his scene. And this was a magician bad guy. And he all of a sudden appears, and there's smoke everywhere, and the place is shaking, and everyone is in fear. And I think of that, but much more so, this is not evil. This is the all-powerful creator of the heavens and the earth. When he comes in, this is a powerful scene. You have the doorway shaking. The temple is filled with smoke, again showing God is everywhere. His glory is everywhere. What would you do if you came into the presence of God? Lots of men have struggled when they come into the presence of God. Now, I want you to note that Isaiah is terrified because he sees God in his own glory. And when you see the glory of God, what does that tend to do with mankind? In the examples we're going to look at, they suddenly saw their own sinful state. If you look at Job, Daniel, and the Apostle Paul, Job is several times where he's confronted at the end of the book by God. He eventually falls in humility. He changes his ways. Now, I don't think that Job committed a sin like the friends did, because note, they had to offer a sacrifice and Job didn't. But he wasn't giving God the full respect he should. He was questioning God. God allowed that, but then he reminded him, "Do you know who I am?" This is like saying to your mother, "Why did you begot me like this?" I mean, Job, when he comes into the presence of God, realizes his own sinful state. Moses, when he never saw God in his full glory, but he saw enough that he was merciful. He looked and saw his own sinful state. What is Job's statement here? He deserves death, but he receives forgiveness. He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Now, what is he trying to say? Unclean lips means that he's not always truthful. He's not sinless. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. So what he's saying is, I am a sinful man and I live among sinful people. And Lord, I'm not worthy to be in your presence, but God does something that he does to each one of us. Note that the seraphim touches a coal to his lips. So if you literally did that, if someone took a coal, a hot coal, and put it to my lips, well, all it would do is burn my lips up. Your physical lips have nothing to do with sin, but figuratively, because a lot of sin comes out of the mouth, it's viewed that that's the source of a lot of this sin. The coal, it tells you what it was for. It purged him of his sin. So the seraphim puts him and it purges his sin. And now Isaiah is grateful. He has thanksgiving. He deserves death, but he receives forgiveness. Isn't that true with us? We are all sinners, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And do you know that your sin is earned? You didn't inherit it. In Ezekiel chapter 18, they thought that sin was inherited. And they said, "Oh, the fathers ate sour grapes, but now the children's teeth are set on edge." What that's saying is our fathers sinned and now we're being punished for it. But God says, "You will use this saying no more. The soul that sins, he shall die." If the father is sinful, the son is righteous, the son will not die. But if he has a son that's sinful, that son will die. But if the sinful son of him has another son who's righteous, then he will be pardoned. The soul that sins shall die. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So it's something we earn. But God sets us free. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So no one should perish because Jesus died and set us free. Some people will reject Jesus and perish, but no one should perish. Faith should set you free. So now we're moving on to the call of Isaiah. Note that it says, whom shall I send? So Israel would understand who's the vision about. God is there. Whom shall I send? So it's God. Singular. But then note in the same breath it says, whom shall go for us? Let us create man in our own image, Genesis chapter 1. So in the creation, it was an us and an our. Who is the us? Well, we know in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with the Father. All things were made through him, and nothing which has been made came apart from him. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So we know Jesus is there, and we know that the Holy Spirit is also said to be the eternal Spirit. You could see the Spirit there in the creation. Genesis chapter 1 says the Spirit of God was moving across the waters. So the us is saying there is one God, but the us is made up of three persons. In the midst of people fleeing God's will, Isaiah is so grateful. He is so grateful that his sin is forgiven that he takes a hard task. He says, here am I. Send me. And so often that is not the case. Oftentimes people will say, well, send the preacher, send the elder, send the deacon. I'll just send anyone but me. And Moses at first said that. He said, I don't know how to speak. And God said, who made your mouth? And then when that didn't work, I mean, this is showing people don't know who they're talking to. I don't know how to speak. And you say that to God who told you to go speak? He eventually says, well, send whomever you want, but don't send me. Now, Isaiah says, send me. That's quite complimentary, but keep in mind, Isaiah had been commissioned by God for a while. He had already been preaching and prophesying. He just hadn't been officially called. So that might have helped him, but mostly he was grateful, from what I can see, that his sin was forgiven. Now, I want you to note this message. I would not be well pleased as a preacher to know this was the message I would have. All preachers like to feel that their message is doing something. It's not really our message, but God's. But we all know that. But still, there's that human nature here, and God tells him right off. He says, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing. Some translations will say, do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. What's going to happen is the people will hear this message, but they're not going to understand it, and in the final sense is they're not going to do it. It's almost like Moses was told. God told Moses that And he told some of the prophets. He told Ezekiel this too. It's in Ezekiel I'm particularly thinking of, is that he said, Ezekiel, you're like a very lovely song to them. They think your words are beautiful and they hear it, but they do not do it. They hear, but they do not understand and they do not do. They see, but they do not perceive. And what's going to happen is the more they hear this message and turn away from it, the harder their heart becomes. When the gospel message is presented and a person hears it and they're moved to respond, but don't, the longer they put off that decision, the harder their heart becomes. That doesn't mean it can't eventually break through, but it's just the longer they stay in rebellion, the harder it's going to be to get out of that. And then, lest they hear, understand, and return and be healed. Well, that is a passage there that sometimes is hard for people to understand. Because Scripture tells us in Peter, why is the Lord slow in coming to us? Well, the Lord is not slow in his promises, 2 Peter chapter 3 says. But he doesn't want any to repent, to perish. So if God doesn't want people to perish, well, what do you mean? He says, I don't want them to hear. You're going to preach this lest they hear and understand. And what you have to do here is realizing by knowing these people and reading all that they're doing is that they're not going to respond and humble themselves to the message God has. Now, God could change this message where they would be more glorified and they might respond. He could change the message where things that he calls sin, he just lightens up on that. These people are going to keep going like this because they will not humble themselves before God. God doesn't desire the type of followers that they would be if he had to change his message. So we look farther in here. How long shall I preach this message? So Isaiah is getting kind of concerned because God is saying, Isaiah, I'm sending you to preach to people, and guess what? They're not going to respond. They're just going to get harder and harder and more in their sin and rebellion. And so Isaiah says, thinking about this task, says, how long? How long am I going to have to do this? If you look at 11 through 12, it's saying, till the nation is destroyed. They were destroyed by the Assyrians. If you look at Isaiah chapter 36 through 39, the Assyrians do come into the land. It looks like Judah is gone, like northern Israel. However, God intervenes. So according to Isaiah chapter 36 through 39, as you'll read that story, they pray to God, Isaiah prays, and God sends an angel. And during the night, the angel kills 185,000 of the Assyrian troops. And the mighty Assyrian leader goes back to his own country in shame, and his own sons kill him. So that's the story that you're told there. So yes, they were almost destroyed at that time. And years later, eventually Babylon will completely take them. So that's how long you're going to have to teach. Yet, there's a message of hope. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, he says, but a tenth will remain. A tenth. It's a figure, but it's showing a small percent. Out of a dollar, a tenth would be 10 cents. So you're saying that only one out of 10 That's pretty small. But again, it's a figure. It's just showing that there's the majority are going to go the wrong way. But there is a remnant that will receive the message and be delivered. What does he compare that remnant to? Well, he says, what happens when you cut the tree down or you leave a stump? At that time, they didn't always get rid of stumps like they do now. But the stump was often left, and he said the remnant is like that stump. It's even possible if you leave the stump for the tree to regrow. Yeah, it can come back to life. So that's the idea here, is if you cut Israel down, but you leave a stump, God is going to perform his work. Remember, he promised that in Abraham's seed, all nations will be blessed. A nation can't be wiped out and have that take place. But due to their sin, it doesn't take place in a physical way. He builds a spiritual kingdom, which was his purpose from the beginning. So now look at this passage here. And then I got the word imagine here. I guess we're going to have to put that song out eventually, but not right now. And this is a different type of imagine. Imagine we are in a large football stadium. There's basically three groups of people that I've identified. There's the lookers. That's basically most people in the stands. They are not involved. They're not down on the field. They're not doing anything. But they sit in the stands and say, oh, if you had done this, then this wouldn't have happened. And they are such experts because they're safe. They're not out on the field. And then I have also witnessed there's those that say what happened. They say this because they were distracted. Or sometimes they're just ignorant. They don't really know football. They're joining in it because everyone else is, but they don't know. So that's why in their mind they're cheering, but they are wondering what happened. Sandra's mother was this way. Her sister loved football, and at that time she had to change because her boys went to Auburn. But she was an avid Alabama fan. And she was on there, and her mother started cheering at the wrong time because she didn't understand football. And her sister Judy said, Mother, I'm going to take you out and teach you the game of football. And I, you know, in my mind, I thought, oh, does she really mean that she's going to play football with her? But it was just a joke. I have witnessed where sometimes people are trying to cheer on a team with those around them, but they really don't know the game, and so they're cheering at the wrong time. In fact, they may even be cheering with the enemy. Now, football isn't going to save you. So if you don't like football, that's fine. If you want to be ignorant of football, that's fine, but don't be that way with God's word. You don't want to be a looker. You don't want to be those that say what happened. But you want to be with the players and their coaches that are on the field. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's something that we must do. It is not something that once a week we come here and we praise the Lord, and now we're glorified and can live the rest of the way we want the rest of the week. No, it is a day-to-day war with Satan. So you have these three groups. Which group are we? The question comes to you. If you are not a Christian, then by that means you're not on the field. Salvation is not even there for you. And how does Scripture teach that one is saved? Well, they hear the word, they believe it, but they don't stop there because demons believe. They know that they're a sinner, so they repent of sins, they confess their faith, and they're baptized. They're baptized into Jesus. That's where they're born again. That's where the old person goes down and the new person comes up. If you're here and haven't been baptized, we can baptize you. If you have sinned, all you need to do is repent. If you need to come, you can stand and sing. It's the sheet that was handed out.